All right, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter? And we're in a very, very exciting section. We have talked about the section in the implication of its teaching, and now we come to the parenthesis, and the parenthesis is really profound. So we're going to have to be very, very alert and ask the Spirit of God to make our minds very, very responsive, because we're going to be talking about something that very few people know anything about. Beginning at verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now we come to the parenthesis. "By whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, I remind you at the very beginning of the message that Peter is addressing himself, as we have seen, to the problem of undeserved suffering. Not deserved suffering, undeserved suffering. In particular, the suffering that is endured by the righteous at the hands of the unrighteous. I think probably the best example I can think of at the present moment is the suffering of Christians, for example, in China. I'm going to say a word about that in just a moment. We can never know anything about this kind of suffering until we become totally committed, involved Christians who are desperately anxious and concerned about the spiritual emptiness and the desperate need of the world of men who are all about us dying in the dark. Peter tells us that, of course, our blessed Lord in this respect is the supreme example. He suffered. He suffered at the hands of evil men. They misrepresented him. They lied about him, bore false witness, and then they finally, after beating him, crucified him. He suffered as far as anyone can ever suffer physically. He suffered to the extent that at last he was put to death. And, of course, from man's point of view, that seemed to be the end. But the great, glorious truth of divine revelation is that that was not the end. Because he came forth from the tomb, Peter would infer immediately, with resurrection splendor, and is now, as he says in verse 22, gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And as you know, in the language of the Oriental court, the right hand was the supreme place of authority, where angels and archangels and the powers of heaven now yield in submission to him. So it is that Peter encourages these suffering Jewish Christians, because of their commitment and their dedication to Jesus Christ. For the example of our Lord, Peter said, made it very, very lucid and clear that they also would receive blessing and reward for their suffering in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also Peter makes the point that because he suffered, we cannot expect anything different if we really live for Jesus Christ. We may mention the fact that very few of us know much about suffering for Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm sure that we all experience the trauma of shame when we even mention it. And because we still live in a land that gives us great, tremendous religious liberties, we still have the right to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience and our hearts. And we immediately remember that there are vast areas of this ball we call earth where this is not true, where this privilege is eminently and sometimes legally denied. And let us never, never forget that more Christians have died for their faith in Jesus Christ in this particular century, the 20th century, than any other in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the lowest estimate is that in the takeover of the church in China, at least 20 million Christians were sacrificed, died martyrs' deaths. I was rereading again Leslie Lyle's book, Come Wind, Come Weather, that intriguing story of the way the Chinese communists took over the church and made it the vehicle of their propaganda purpose, and how this was done so subtly that the Chinese at first did not even realize it was taking place until it was accomplished. And then those who resisted the line that was given to them were banished, and many of them were stood up against walls and executed. You know, I've always said to Chinese people that and this is a personal opinion, but I feel that the Chinese people are the finest people on the face of the earth. I've always said if I had my choice and I could be born whatever I would like to be born, I would have liked to have been born a Chinese. I think they have rich heritage. They're a very, very wonderful people. And believe me, the story of the Chinese church is one of the most exciting stories that's ever been written. And these wonderful Christians have died in obscurity without the knowledge of the world. Died, I'm sure, many times in great loneliness as far as human companionship was concerned. But they were willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. The stories that will come out of China when at last we begin to learn them will be something to hear. You can believe. So let us never forget then that more Christians have died for Jesus Christ in this particular century than even in the first three terrifying centuries of pagan persecution. But Peter's point is that if we're called to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of others, in other words, in the necessary effort to win others, then we must never complain, because that is a magnificent identification with our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in order that we might be reconciled to God, and Peter's point is that it's the results that count. And of course, through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was made possible our salvation. As we said in our message last week, he said that he would see the travail of his soul, the birth pangs, and be satisfied. And your spiritual birth and mine is the satisfaction that our Lord receives from the great cross work of Skull Hill. In fact, we see this in a microcosm in the fact that the very ones who instigated the crucifixion and plied the crucifixial hammers were the ones for whom he prayed when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the unequivocal promise of the Word of God in Romans 8:18 is that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, in our last message, we did not have time. I had the time, but you didn't. In our last message, we did not have time to give consideration to a very important parenthesis in the continuity and the flow of Peter's discourse. Peter actually brings us to a fascinating digression, but more than that, it has a very profound and deep spiritual truth. If you think Star Trek is exciting science fiction, listen to this excursion into the supernatural world, not in the fantasy of fiction, but in the inerrant truth of the eternal Word of the living God. And by the way, let us not allow this digression to lure us from the central truth of Peter's presentation, from the point that he's making. And Peter's claim is, to reiterate it, that there is a glorious link between unmerited suffering in the life of the church or the individual believer and the redemptive suffering of our Lord in Calvary's agony to make possible our salvation. Peter writes in verse 18, For Christ himself died to atone for sins once for all, an upright man for unrighteous men, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in physical form, but made alive in the spirit. As we saw last week, on the cross he suffered once for our sins for all time, he the righteous, us the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. And this he has done, te telestai, it is finished. We have not yet been brought to heaven, but we who have put our confident faith and trust in the living Christ have been reconciled to God.
We now have peace with God. On the cross, he was put to death in the flesh, but in God's due time, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. This refers, of course, to his physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. This great, fantastic, biological miracle. The word quickened means very simply to make alive. The word does not mean to merely energize or galvanize. It means to make something dead alive. A living person may be energized, but only a dead person can be made alive. The opposite of death is life. We have, therefore, a contrast between two things, death and life, which are, of course, the logical opposites of one another. And so after the body and the spirit have been separated by death, he was raised again by the Holy Spirit. His spirit was brought back into another body, and he was raised from the dead. And now we're concerned with what Peter tells us took place between that time when he was the victim of the Calvarian murderers and when the life of God came back into his body and illuminated the dark enclosure of that tomb with his resurrection splendor. What happened in the intervening time? We read in verse 19, "And it was then that he went and preached to the imprisoned spirits that had refused obedience." Now, before our Lord's body was raised from the tomb, he was able to go evidently where evil spirits are imprisoned, awaiting their use as a judgment instrument. The immediate question, of course, is, who are these spirits? By the way, let me say parenthetically that one thing that you'll notice about my ministry is that it is expositional in the fact that we take the scripture word by word, line by line, verse by verse, skipping absolutely nothing. And I think that this is the only way to study the infallible oracle of God, the absolute truth, the plenary inspired verbal inspiration of this holy book, I believe, with all my heart and all my soul. What Dr. Schaefer calls the propositional revelatory truth of the Word of God. All right, the immediate question is, who are these spirits? Now, there are just two prisons in the unseen world where spirits are confined. One is Tartarus. This was the Greek word for the nether world, the dark, murky, unknown world of the dead. Peter refers to this particular place in 2 Peter 2:4 when he writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but hurled them down to Tartarus and committed them to the caverns of darkness to be kept under God for judgment." It means for judgmental purposes, because they were already judged. And you remember we saw in the 9th chapter of Revelation how these demons were released for the purpose of executing judgment upon Christ rejecting sinful, God-rebelling humanity. But here we see then the prison where these fallen angels are kept. The other prison in the unseen world is called in the Greek abusin, or the bottomless pit, referred to, of course, in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12, and again in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And you remember the exciting moment when our Lord was about to cast the demons from the maniac of Gadara. The demons besought him not to cast them into abusin, into the abyss, Luke 8:31, literally the well of abusin. This then is the prison house of demons. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, in the verses before us, and in the second epistle, in the verses I just read, links spirits and angels with the flood and states that they sinned at that time. Now, the inference should be very clear that he is referring to the same beings, for the Hebrew uses the word angels and spirits as designating the same created beings, and Peter is following the practice of other inspired writers. Our Lord, therefore, between his death and his resurrection from Joseph of Arimathea's lovely tomb, preached to the fallen angels in Tartarus. The next question is a very logical one. What did he preach to these imprisoned angels? Now, the word translated preached is charizo. It was the word that was used in secular Greek of an official announcement, a proclamation made by the representative of the government, something that was said over the PA system. The word in itself does not indicate the content of the message. It has nothing to do with content. A qualifying phrase has to be used to give the word preach content. For example, in the New Testament, the word is used either with the qualifying phrase such as the gospel. As, for example, in Mark 16, 15, go ye into all the world and preach, and then is added the qualifying phrase, the gospel. That's the contents of the proclamation. Or as we see, for example, in Revelation 5, 2, where John says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming, there's the word, charizo, and a loud voice saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? Or sometimes it's used in isolation. It's used alone. As, for example, in Romans 10, 15, where the word of God says, how shall they preach? There's the word. Except they be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach. And then the qualifying phrase is added, the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. Now, obviously, our Lord did not preach the gospel to these fallen angels. The word gospel means good news, and this is not the word that is used here. Our Lord then made an official proclamation to these fallen angels, these imprisoned angels. It was not the gospel, because in the first place, angels are not included among those for whom Christ died. I know that Bob Thiem makes this contention in his particular a tape that he has on the salvation of angels, but there's no scripture to back up the fact that angels will ever be redeemed, because the Word of God says in Hebrews 2:16, for verily, speaking of our Lord, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, the only people that our Lord Jesus Christ could rescue from sin were the people with whom he could identify himself in redemptive purpose. And this he did not do with the angels. Now, this is very important, because now we're getting to something that really is a truth many people do not know, but one that is of great importance. To paraphrase these words of Hebrews 2:16, I think quite correctly we can say he did not come as an angel, but as a human being. In perfect righteousness, God in justice passed by fallen angels, and in infinite mercy procured for fallen man salvation on Skull Hill, purchased by his own precious blood. The apostle says, for example, in Acts 20:28, it was us mortals, those who composed the church, that our Lord died to save. In the language of King James, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. In other words, the redemptive mission of our Lord Jesus Christ was directed toward us of human frame. None of the other creatures that we know of have any possibility of redemption after sin. All right, the sin of these angels was committed, Peter tells us, just previous to the flood. Next question, what was their sin? Jude 6 and 7 speaks of the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, the word first estate is the Greek word which speaks always of office and of position and of place of dignity. It has to do with order of importance or honor or position. And the word here speaks of the exalted position of these marvelous created beings of God we call angels, in contradistinction to the lower place occupied by earth dwellers. And if you'll remember, I just thought of this in that great passage in Hebrews where we're told that our Lord was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Man, I never thought of that when I was working on the sermon. That's a terrific scripture. That just does it. That shows where the angels were, where we are, how Christ had to come to our level in order to redeem us. This high position and condition these angels left Which means, of course, the implication is that they descended to a lower condition, and in this they sinned. Jude refers then to the same identical angels about which Peter speaks. Peter informs us that they are reserved in everlasting chains, in darkness, in the murky abyss designated Tartarus. Jude likens the sin of these angels to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain that were destroyed in the sulfuric flames of judgment. Listen to these words very, very carefully of Jude 6 and 7. Now we're getting down to the meat of this great, tremendous truth. And the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner. Notice that word, in like manner. In other words, whatever those people in Sodom and Gomorrah did, the angels did the same thing. In like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This obviously means that the comparison between the angels of verse 6 and the Sodomites of verse 7, the sin in both cases is the same. And the sin is said to be fornication, sexual deviation, unlawful cohabitation. Now we have the definite statement of Scripture, therefore, that the sin of these fallen angels was fornication. In committing this sin, now listen carefully, these angelic beings transgressed the limits of their own kind, and they invaded the realm of another order of being. And this God does not allow. For example, God has set the bounds of cohabitation within the very families of the animal kingdom. And you recall that any man who ever lowered himself below the level of humanity in any of this kind of traffic was put to death. The sin of Sodom, then, and the sin of homosexuality is going beyond the limits imposed by God. What does Paul say in Romans 1:27? Men likewise, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. In other words, when men engage in homosexuality, they are not being true to their creation. In other words, they are denying the very purpose for which God made them. And so when you have some monomaniacal Cassandra coming along with the idea that this is all right and it's somehow in the context, believe me, you have to take a good look at the Word of God and realize that it is a violation of God's order of existence. The next thing you'll have people arguing that bestiality should be included. And so you see, that's what these angels did when they sinned. They went beyond the boundaries imposed by God in that they engaged in acts of sexual deviation and fornication with these women. It was a mingling of two orders of being, just as man and beast are never to be mingled. And just as male man and female man, that's a funny way to put that, and female man are not to be mixed. Mike, you'll have to help me with that later. All right. These fallen angels in the sin of committing fornication with the women of the human race are spoken of in Genesis 6 verses 1 to 4, where we're told that their seductive powers over earthly women are connected with the ghastly wickedness of the antediluvian society. You recall that We have all through the Word of God the demonstration of how the bodies of men have been invaded by demons, and it is quite possible that at this time demons invaded the bodies of men and prostituted these bodies for these ignoble purposes. Levine wrote the book Rosemary's Baby, in which the whole story is the story of Incubus. The theme is a baby born that is half devil and half human. Now, the fact that our Lord, after his death on the cross, went to Tartarus and made the proclamation he did to these fallen angels suggests, and now I want you to perk up your ears and listen carefully, because here's the point of it all. The probable purpose was to point out that so far as Satan was concerned, the derangement of the divine plan of the incarnation and of the substitutionary death on the cross of the Son of God, his attempt to ruin that plan had failed. For if his purpose had succeeded, God would have not incarnated himself in a race that was half angel and half man. You get it? Dr. Gray, the distinguished Bible scholar, wrote, "The last Adam was to be God the Son, come in human incarnation to answer in his humanity to the humanity of the first Adam. The action of God in completely exterminating the race and saving Noah and his family prevented the spread of this unlawful mingling of angelic and human natures and allowed the incarnation to take place." You get it? So you see, the reason that God had to eliminate the whole antediluvian society, the reason that the judgment had to sink them all beneath the waves, was because if that had been allowed to continue, the incarnation could never have taken place, and the Son of God would never have gone to Skull Hill to die for our sins, and we all would have been lost because we would never have had a Redeemer. And so in answer to the question, what did he preach? The proclamation was probably to the effect that the incarnation and the cross was such that God had defeated the scheme of Satan to defeat his purpose. And in fact, Satan never stopped scheming against the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the miracle of the virgin birth. Because as soon as the baby was born, what did Herod try to do? Herod killed all the male babies in the land of Palestine. There was great weeping heard in Ramah. But as a matter of fact, he was foiled again, because you remember the baby Jesus was missed because he was in Egypt. And so Satan's schemes are always frustrated. But you have to give him credit for trying. He never quits. He has one virtue. He never quits. The principal objection to the view that the fallen angels committed fornication with evil women of the human race is that an angel is altogether spiritual and immaterial, and that such a thing is therefore impossible. To meet this objection, by the way, Dr. Gray offers four very valid objections. Number one, that could not change the fact that the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men, and that the phrase sons of God is used consistently and every time and everywhere in the Old Testament of angels and angels only and never of men. Faith does not wait to learn the possibility of a thing before it believes it. It believes it on the evidence presented, assuming the possibility until the opposite is shown. Secondly, no one is qualified to say just what angelic nature may be, because no one knows. Angels have appeared in human form and have partaken of food like human beings. Thirdly, angels, even fallen angels, can work miracles. For instance, Satan assuming the body of a serpent in Eden. Angels do not possess creative powers, but they may be able to so combine existing elements as to form for themselves bodies like that of human beings. Why not? In fact, already we know that with men there is going to be fantastic biological control. In other words, we already have it. And as you know, the cloning of human beings and the decanting of a child from an artificial womb is right upon us. Fourth, human bodies have been possessed by demons who are spiritual intelligences similar to, but not in the same category as these particular angels, perhaps. Then to the large physical proportions, the superhuman strength and the evil disposition of the offspring of this union between fallen angels and evil women, the giants, the men of renown described in Genesis 6:5, would be accounted for by the power thus imparted to the former. So, Peter now moves on, and Peter mentions that a few were rescued from this necessary extermination by the same judgment that destroyed the others. And he says something so interesting. At the time when God patiently waited during the construction of the ark in the days of Noah, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through by means of water. That is, and get this, the souls in the ark were brought safely through the time of the flood by the intermediate agency of water. Now, while it's true that it was the ark that saved them, yet that's not what Peter is teaching here. And this, as I said, is very interesting, because he says it was the waters of the flood that saved them. What does he mean? He means that the flood waters buoyed up the ark above the flood's death-dealing powers and saved those that were inside the ark. In other words, the very waters that brought death to the rest of the human race brought life to those who were inside the ark. The former were drowned because they were not rightly related to the waters, and the latter were saved because they were rightly related to the waters. Here's a tremendous truth. The same righteousness of God, get this, that banishes forever from his presence those that reject it because they refuse to place their faith in the Savior, that same righteousness is the righteousness that keeps the saved forever. In other words, this righteousness, which becomes ours through faith in the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, was made possible when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our judgment, paid the penalty for our sins, satisfied the justice of the law of an absolutely holy God. And the Word of God teaches us this beautiful truth. Man, if you don't know this, you don't know something that you ought to know. In other words, the Word of God teaches that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, are clothed with His pristine, pure, flawless righteousness. This is the great thesis of the fourth chapter of Romans. Now, you see, then, the same righteousness that saves me because I put my faith in the finished work of Christ and I'm garmented and clothed with His righteousness is the same identical righteousness that causes the man who rejects it to be lost forever. There's a marvelous passage in Isaiah 61:10. Listen to it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The Apostle Paul knew the thrill of knowing that in Christ he was clothed and garmented with a righteousness that was not his own, a righteousness which was only his through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:19, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, and by that he implies which could never be achieved, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, listen, are you trusting in your own righteousness? If you are, I want to tell you something. You haven't got a ghost of a chance. Not a ghost of a chance. Your righteousness just will never make it. It'll never make it. The Word of God says in Isaiah 64:6 that your righteousness in His sight is as filthy rags. And if you want to know something, I couldn't, before this audience, interpret the word filthy that's used there. That's such a terrible word. In other words, the very best that you can do. Oh, how this cuts across the specious kind of humanism that is everlastingly telling us about the innate goodness of man. Man is not good. Man without Jesus Christ is a fallen creature, and he desperately needs redemption. But through Jesus Christ, that man can be clothed and garmented in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, I said in the first service this morning, I believe this so deeply. It's doing things to me these days emotionally. I believe that a great percentage of the people who sit in the pews of our churches have never passed from death unto life. I believe they go straight into the deeps of perdition from the sanctuary. Because I don't believe that anyone ever passes from death unto life until they have made a total, all-out, utter commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ. In fact, He can't save us until we do. One time a doctor examined me and he said, Dr. Jack, I'm sorry, we have to do some surgery. And I trusted him implicitly. And I allowed him to put me in a position and get out his scalpel and go to work. And you know, I never offered to help him. I didn't say, well, now you think you can take care of some of this, but I think I can take care of a little of it. Let me just do a little of the cutting. He said the one condition was my total surrender to him. And one of the reasons we have so much superficial Christianity today is because we have people riding along on the false content. And as Dr. Schaefer so dramatically puts it, in the area of the content, they have nothing. But up here, they've got some emotional experiences. And I don't know whether anyone can ever really pass from death unto life until there's some tremendous content behind their commitment to Jesus Christ. And they've got to recognize that they're fallen, that they're lost, that they're headed for hell, that there's no hope for them unless God intervenes in Jesus Christ, because though they're made in the image of God and they are redeemable, they are utterly lost without Him. And then if you want to get that glorious, great catharsis of divine forgiveness and the miracle of spiritual birth, you're only going to get it when you make a complete, total surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. You can't come to Christ and say, I'm going to give you a little bit now, and then later on when I think about it, I'll give you a little bit more. Not on your life. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you come to Jesus Christ with a single reservation, He can't meet your need. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. If you think you're all right, He can't do anything for you. He came to call sinners. Man, this is a good sermon, I'm telling you right now. What righteousness are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Do you think because you're a member of the church and you've been baptized and you come once in a while and you help out a little bit that that'll save you? That doesn't count for anything. None of that counts. Sorry about that. None of that counts. The only thing that counts is your personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and then all these other things are the fruits of the Spirit. And the Word of God says we're not to judge anybody, but the Word of God says we're to be fruit inspectors. We're to inspect everybody. By their fruits ye shall know them. Amen? Well, thank you, both of you. All right. Now Peter moves to the meaning of baptism. Verse 21. This water prefigured the water of baptism through which you are now brought to safety. Not the mere washing of dirt from the flesh, but the craving for a conscience right with God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying here ought to be said loud and clear, that baptism is a corresponding figure or picture or symbol of the way of salvation, but a richer and more direct figure, because it immediately relates those who are baptized to Jesus Christ to His death and His resurrection. What Peter is saying is that just as the flood spoke of a judgment from which those in the ark were both saved from and saved by in order to enjoy a new life, so the water of Christian baptism symbolizes the death which fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection. Indeed, water baptism is clearly in the apostle's mind, because what he is showing us here is that it's not merely the water of baptism that saves us. He's making it very clear that it is our identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, outward testimony is given in the public act of baptism to what has taken place in the heart and in the life. Baptism never saved anybody. And to ever even make baptism a part of salvation is to miss the meaning completely. It's an act of obedience after one has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a testimony to the world to what has happened. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb and rose from the dead, so we picture to the world that we have buried the old life. It's gone. It's buried forever. And we have risen in the new life in Christ. And that's what baptism is all about. And unless that has happened to you, all you ever got in a baptismal tank was wet. And all you ever testified was to your presence there that night. A believer is saved the moment they place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And water baptism is simply the testimony to that great fact. And it's a beautiful testimony. But if I really believed that baptism had anything to do with saving people's souls, believe me, I'd load the tank up and force people in. I'd pretty near drown everybody. Peter is careful to tell us that he's not teaching baptismal regeneration, namely that a person that submits to baptism is thereby regenerated. Peter says baptism doesn't even wash away the dirt. In other words, I guess he didn't know much about some of our new soaps that we have, Dial or anything. But not only is it ineffective in just plain washing, but he says even in a metaphorical sense, in the cleansing of the soul, the water does nothing. No ceremony ever affects the conscience. And that's the reason why you find the liberal churches going more and more to liturgical services, because the more you know you move around and do all kinds of silly things, why, the more it looks like you're being religious. You know, you get up and bow, and you sit down, and you do all kinds of things, and walk in and out, and wear different kind of robes, and all this kind of nonsense. The whole idea and the effectiveness of baptism is dependent upon a recognition of your identification with the death of Jesus Christ. Get that. And the resurrection with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You want to read the real meaning of baptism? Take a look at the 6th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 3. Where the apostle writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into union with Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through the immersion into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by a manifestation of the Father's power, even so we also should live an entirely new life. For if we have grown into union with him by undergoing a death like his, so we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Let us never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross in order that the body, the stronghold of sin, might be rendered powerless, that we might no longer be the slaves of sin. For the man who has so died has been pronounced righteous," I like that, "and released from sin." Oh, how wonderful it is that after I put my faith in the Son of God and I'm garmented and clothed with his righteousness, God does not see me any longer except as he sees me in Christ. By the way, that's the greatest phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. In Christ. A new life. A life that can never be taken from us. When our Lord Jesus Christ came out from the tomb on the other side, those who crucified him could never lay their hands on him again. He was a dimension beyond them. That's why the apostle shouts in the valedictory, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That's why he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he cries out. What can do it? Nothing. Principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, no other creature. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Believe me, when you've ever gone through the tomb and out the other side in the identification of your life with the risen Christ, then you're saved for all eternity. Don't worry about it. And if you don't live like you were saved for all eternity, then you never were saved in the first place. So that takes care of that. 99.44% of the people that backslide never slid forward in the first place. All right, the ultimate triumph. The parenthesis is completed, and now the victory is announced. Verse 22. Our Lord has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, where angels and archangels and the powers of heaven now yield in submission to him. The announcement of victory to those particularly defiant and destructive and rebellious angels fits in with Peter's thought that the crucified, risen Lord is in fact the Lord of all. And in that fact, in the symbolism of Christian baptism, we are testifying to the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the great, glorious truth that his victory is ours, yours, mine. Glory be to God. We are to be like our Lord in suffering, in consequent blessing, and in subsequent glory. Griffith Thomas put it, as his sufferings, so far from putting an end to his influence, really enhanced his powers, so shall it be with his followers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and those who suffer on the behalf of Christ shall find their suffering fruitful in blessing to others and in glory to God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy truth. How we thank thee for the way that this particular body of people is developing a love for thy word. How we thank thee for the eagerness with which they listen to it, and for the beautiful way in which so many practice it in their lives. And our wonderful Lord, how we pray that, oh, thou wilt cause us to experience a very profound self-examination, to see, as Peter expressed it, whether or not we're part of the elect and in the faith. And our wonderful Lord, if we are sensing any kind of superficiality, if we're depending upon anything other than thy glorious grace, if there's anything missing in what we think is our commitment, oh, how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that thou will speak to us, to woo us, to call us, to the salvation thou hast provided in thy gaping wounds. And how we pray that there will not be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who will leave this building lost and headed for hell because they have rejected the righteousness, the only righteousness that can ever allow us to stand in the presence of a holy God, the imputed, imparted righteousness of thee, our wonderful Christ.